And if you have your Bible again, I'm going to ask you to turn to two places, and you can keep your finger in them and keep your place perhaps. But first of all, we'll turn together into Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll read together just a few verses from verse 22. And then we'll be going to Genesis chapter 4. But Hebrews 12, and from verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." We end there at the end of verse 26. And then Genesis chapter 4, you might want to keep your finger in Hebrews 12 or keep a bookmark there, but Genesis 4, and we'll read a few verses together from verse 8. "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." We end there at the end of verse 12. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, our God, we look to thee for your mercy to be shown now, that by your Spirit you would enable me for the preaching of the gospel and enable each one of us to receive the word. We need to hear the voice not just of a preacher, but we need the voice of thee, our God. We need thee to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. So be merciful to us now, we ask, and glorify Christ as your word goes forth. We pray in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. Death is always significant, and it always leaves a rather large mark. Even in the case of a natural death of someone after many, many years of life, even then, you're aware of the very great impact that there is on family members, friends, loved ones. And then how much more of an impact death has when it's not natural, when it's the result of, even as we have here in this chapter, of murder. And when someone is cut off early in their life, you know, it usually has an even greater impact upon family and loved ones. And not only that, but there are often very significant consequences for a wide variety of people. And certainly where the process of justice is carried out properly, there's even an impact upon the murderer as well. As we come back to this passage again today, we want to look at the significance of two deaths. Now, there is only one death mentioned in this passage, but I want to connect this significant death with an even more significant one, namely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this being Easter time, the thoughts of many are upon those significant events surrounding the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose really we celebrate those same events every Lord's Day. Strictly speaking, there's no biblical reason that today is any more special than any Lord's Day, for we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ, every Lord's Day. But given that the minds of many are upon it in a very particular way, I do feel it's very appropriate that we've arrived at a passage like this, and that we would be able to make this comparison between the death of Abel and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do so, we're not just concocting some tenuous link of our own. Scripture itself emphasizes this comparison between the bloodshed of Abel and the bloodshed of Christ. We read that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews as a whole, it takes many of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and then it shows how Christ is the fulfillment of those things, how he is infinitely better than all those types and shadows. Christ is the better priest than any of the Old Testament Levitical priests. Christ is the better sacrifice than the many bulls and goats that were offered upon Israelite altars. And Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than the one which God made with Israel, with Moses at Mount Sinai. As a whole, one of the major points of Hebrews is that Christ, being the fulfillment of the types and the shadows, being the substance that they all pointed to, he is better. He is superior to all those other things. To know him is infinitely better than to know the different pictures and types. Well, here in Hebrews 12, the people of God are reminded of the, I suppose, increased obligations that we have, since we are shown not just the type and the shadow, but the actual substance, Christ himself. We're come to the substance, not the signpost. In verse 18, we are come not to Mount Sinai, the mount that burned with fire when God came and gave the law to Israel. Instead, through faith in the Redeemer, we're come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Comparing Jesus Christ to Moses in verse 24, we're come not to Moses, the human mediator of the covenant at Sinai, but we're come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of that new and better covenant. And then we also read in verse 24 about the blood of sprinkling. And it's referring to the blood of Christ. It refers to the blood which was shed at his death, the blood of sprinkling. And it's compared, you'll notice, to the blood of Abel. As the gospel is offered to sinners, and we are invited to draw near to Jesus Christ, we are come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So there is this comparison between the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel. And when Scripture speaks of the blood here, it's referring to the death of Abel, the death of Christ, and to all of the significance of their death, of their blood being shed, as seen by the Lord. Now in Genesis 4, we'll read about how the blood of Abel speaks. It speaks to God. His death and his bloodshed has a message for God, and therefore it has an impact upon Cain. And here in Hebrews 12, we're told about the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, and it speaks too. It speaks better things than that of Abel. So with that comparison, similarity here, and that is that the blood of both Abel and Christ was shed in a totally unjust and wicked manner. Now here in Genesis 4, Abel has done nothing against Cain. And yet, because God has accepted Abel's offering and not the offering of Cain, Cain is filled with unreasonable and terrible wrath against Abel. As we considered last week, God spoke to Cain in verses 6 and 7, showed him that he was totally in the wrong to be angry. His anger was unmerited. His anger was unreasonable. And yet, unwilling to listen, to sense, unwilling to examine himself and see his own sin, Cain allowed this anger to build and build and build until finally, in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, last week we thought a little bit about why that murder happened, why there was such hostility in Cain's heart toward his brother, and I sought to stress that at its core, this anger was actually anger against God himself. Unable to reach into heaven and smite God, Cain did the next best thing, and he struck God's servant. It's interesting to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the death of Abel. Because he did comment on it. He spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, verse 34. He spoke of how the Lord had sent prophets and wise men and scribes continually right throughout history to his people, to man, to correct them of their ways, to teach them the things of God. God had sent these prophets, these wise men, these scribes, and yet throughout history they had been rejected. He said, some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now these many prophets and messengers from God that were rejected throughout history, they were rejected ultimately because they were sent from the Lord. They were rejected because they bore testimony of him. They were rejected because their very presence and their message was a rebuke to the world. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The point there is that to Christ, the murder of Abel was the martyring of a man of God. And it was a martyring of a man of God because of the testimony that he bore concerning the Lord. Abel was killed because of Cain's hatred toward God. And you know, that is exactly the same motivation that brought about the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't apologize for using that language, the murder of Christ, because while, yes, on the one hand, he came to lay down his life willingly, yet at the same time, it was carried out by wicked men who wickedly took the Son of God, and without him having wronged them, they orchestrated dreadful crimes against him. You think of Mark 14, verse 1, where it says that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. That they weren't thinking of arresting him for some crime that he'd committed. They were trying to work out how they could get this innocent person put to death, trying to work craftily to that end. But then, of course, you follow through the narrative, and you find that after being arrested, Christ was put on trial by the Sanhedrin and also by Pilate. And on both occasions, there was no crime found. There was no evidence that he'd done anything wrong. There was no reason to condemn him to death. But those trials weren't really about doing justice. They were just an excuse to murder Christ, to murder him perhaps with some dressing of decency, to murder him with the appearance of having done all with due process. He's been tried, he's been convicted by these courts after all. And yet there was nothing of due process about it. I mean, you think of Matthew 27, verse 23, when after the people, whipped up by the chief priests, have called to Pilate to crucify Christ, he asks them, he says, why? What evil hath he done? What crime has he committed that's worthy of death? And what are they going to answer? Well, they have no answer. They can't point to any crime, but instead they resort just to making more noise. They cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. There was nothing just, nothing righteous about wicked men putting Christ on the cross. It was murder. And I tell you, it was the climax. It was the defining demonstration of that very same hatred which drove Cain to murder Abel. Christ told a parable in Matthew 21, verse 33, about a householder who planted a vineyard. He provided it with everything it needed, and then he let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. Then when the time came to collect that which was due to him, he sent his various servants to receive the fruit from the vineyard. But instead of giving him what was his, the husbandmen took his servants, and they beat them, they killed them, they stoned them. And Christ was using that parable really to describe what men had been doing to the servants of God from the days of Abel, with hatred against God, taking his servants, killing them, rejecting them. But then in the parable, Christ builds upon it, and he says that finally the master of the vineyard sent his own son, saying, they will reverence my son. They haven't shown respect to my servants, but surely they will reverence my son. Surely they will give him his place. But they didn't reverence him. Seeing the heir to the vineyard coming, they plotted the more. They said, come, verse 38 of Matthew 27, come, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Of course, Christ was speaking there really about what would be done to him. He saw into the heart of those men who were plotting against him. He exposed the hatred in their hearts by his parable. They had seen the Son. And all the same hatred of God which had been exercised against his servants right throughout history, including against Abel, would now be brought to a head and be exercised against the God-man himself. If you like, for the first time, man has been able to lift his fist and to strike at God, because here he is standing in the flesh right before them. And so they take their opportunity. When time came for the plan to be executed, they led him to the cross. And although he had done no crime, no sin at all, in fact, there he is, nailed and left to die, murdered, as the climax of that very same hatred which Cain exercised against Abel. Now, what does that emphasize to us? I tell you, it shows us the natural state of man's heart toward the Lord. Now, we thought about that last week too, how within our hearts there is this natural hostility toward the Lord. As Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind, that is, the fleshly mind, the mind unchanged by the grace of God, the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God. In Colossians 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul wrote to believers, reminding them that before they came to Christ, they were alienated and enemies of God. That they were alienated from God, that is, they were separated from God, they were at a distance, but not only that, they were enemies of God. And he's talking to people who are now believers. He says, you were enemies of God. There was a great divide between you and him, and you weren't indifferent. You weren't just getting on with life in your own place. No, you were staring across that divide with malice in your heart, with a bitter expression on your face, with no love for God. You were his enemy. He's talking to believers there, people who used to be this way. You know, that's the case for every one of us as we come into this world. Oh, believer today, you could read these words about yourself. You were once alienated and enemies. You were an enemy of God. And if you're not saved today, this describes your current position. You are separated from God. You are an enemy of God. See, there is this hatred against God within our hearts. There is this same opposition to him which led Cain to murder Abel, and which led Jew and Gentile, all kinds of men, to come together, to unite in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same wickedness which put Christ on that cross, the same wickedness which put Abel into the ground, resides by nature within your heart and mine. That's how we come into this world. And you know, that sets the stage for the wonder of the gospel, for the wonder of the work of Christ. It's one of the themes that makes the work of Christ just so dramatic, so remarkable. See, here's where the difference comes between Christ and Abel with regard to the shedding of their blood. It's true that both were murdered, but the difference is that Abel's life was taken against his will, whereas Jesus Christ had come into this world specifically to lay down his life as the sacrifice for guilty sinners. He said himself in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ died willingly. Now, I do stress it was murder on the part of man. Men came together with wickedness in their heart to murder Christ. It was murder, all right, on their part. But on the part of Christ, this was a voluntary sacrifice. He who has all power, he could have called the legions of angels to his defense. He could not have his life taken from him against his will. He lay it down himself. So as you think about the shedding of this blood, and particularly the shedding of Christ's blood, the wonder is that while on the one hand it exposes the wickedness in the heart of man, the wickedness that resides by nature in your heart or mine, while it exposes the hatred and the enmity and the corruption within our natures, at the very same time, against that backdrop, it exposes the love of God in wondrous glory. You think of the words of Romans 5. In verse 6, it tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 emphasizes the wonder of that most people would be reluctant even to give their life for a righteous man. It says that maybe some would give their life for the sake of a good man. But the wonder of the gospel is, as verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's emphasized all the more in the words of verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, I know that we don't like to think about our own failures and our own sins. And in many parts, the language of sin is removed altogether in case it offends someone. But I tell you, if you don't appreciate where we once stood, if you don't appreciate how we do stand without the Lord, you're never going to appreciate the glory of the gospel and the wonder of that day when Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross. That wonder is seen when you recognize the kind of people that Christ was dying for. There you are, believer. And there was a day when you had bitterness and hatred and malice in your heart toward God. You weren't doing anything to come near to him, to approach him. You weren't doing anything to have fellowship with him. No, you despised the God of the Bible by nature. You had no love for your Creator. And yet when you were an enemy, when you were totally unfit to be shown favor, God showed you his remarkable, his wondrous love, and Christ died for enemies. Like you, like me. He wasn't dying to rescue good and decent people. He didn't go to the cross to redeem nice people or noble people. He did not even go to the cross to redeem slightly twisted friends. People who, they're not great, but at least they're my friend. No, he was there willingly dying upon that cross, giving his life to reconcile rebels, enemies. He was laying down his life for the good of those like you and me who have harbored hatred in our hearts against God. There he is dying so that God can show grace to you who are guilty, that you might be forgiven, that you might be cleansed, that you might be reconciled to God. I wonder, has the sight of the love of God to you, a guilty one, melted your heart? Have you sought the Savior? As this glorious and merciful one offers himself to you in the gospel and he says, come to me and be saved. Child of God, let the wonder of the gospel melt your heart afresh today. There you are, unworthy, and yet here's Christ, comes forth to redeem you, an enemy, and to make you his friend. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in his grace. So we've thought together about the shedding of this blood. But then in the next place, let's give some attention to the message of this blood. The message of this blood. Again, we start with a similarity here between the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ. See, in both cases, there is a message. The shed blood speaks. If you look at Genesis 4, you'll see that after Cain killed Abel, the Lord came to him and challenged him in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain made his excuses. He tried to lie to God, but all to no avail. The Lord told him in verse 10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Cain could lie all he wanted. He could make all the excuses he could come up with, but the voice of Abel's blood was calling out to God. It had a message to convey. Likewise, in Hebrews 12, 24, the blood of Christ also speaks. It says, "You are come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So there is a similarity. The blood of Abel, the blood of Christ, both have a message. Both speak. Both call for something to be done. And yet, while there is this similarity, there's also a great distinction. Because the blood of Christ, we're told in Hebrews 12, speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what was the message conveyed by the blood of Abel? It was a call for justice. It was a call for Cain, the murderer, to be condemned. That's why in verse 11, God continues. He says, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from my hand." Because of the cry of Abel's blood shed so unjustly, God says, "You are cursed, Cain. You are condemned for your crime." And so here you have the particular cry from the blood of the victim. "Cain has wronged me. Cain has brought about my death. Let him bear his guilt. Let him be condemned. Let him be judged." It's very much equivalent to what you read in Revelation 6, verse 10. There we're shown the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And there they are, described as being under the altar of God, pleading with the Lord. And what are they pleading? They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" How long till you avenge our blood? See, the cry of Abel's blood was for vengeance. Now, not wicked revenge, but legal vengeance, righteous vengeance. The blood of Abel cries out to God the judge for the wrongdoer to face the consequences of his dreadful sin. Now, you know that the message of Abel's blood reminds us that sin must be punished. In this case, it was a dreadful murder that had been committed, and the murderer must pay the price for his crime. And of course, the same principle is always true with regard to our sin, even sins other than murder. Where crime has been committed against heaven, where sin has been carried out, even though it might be hidden, there is a call, comes ringing to the Lord. Sin must be punished. In this case, Cain may have hidden his brother's body, maybe even buried it, and yet that blood which he had shed still called out to God. The cry sounded forth for Cain's condemnation. As Numbers 32, verse 23 reminds us, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." And what ought to be driven home to your heart and mine is that when we have sinned against God in multitudes of ways, where we have broken his law, there is no hiding our sin. There is no sweeping it under the carpet. Its voice sounds out. And you will be found out. When you think of the mothers of Bethlehem, when wicked King Herod called for the children under 2 years old to be put to death, I'm sure that some of those mothers hid their babies, or tried to, all the while hoping that the little children, not knowing the danger they were in, would keep quiet and not call out, not cry and expose them to danger. Well, I tell you, if your hope for eternity is that when you get to the judgment seat, that your sins will sit there quietly and there'll be no crying out unto God and you'll not be discovered, if that's your hope, you're sadly mistaken. You will be alarmed in that day, like surely one of those Bethlehem mothers would have been if their child cried out. You will be alarmed in that day when the voice of countless multitudes of your sin calls out to God for your condemnation. Be sure your sin will find you out. Cain's found him out. There is this call comes ringing. This one is guilty. This one deserves to be sentenced. This one deserves death and ruin. So there's the cry of Abel's blood. But what about the cry of the blood of Christ? Hebrews 12 tells us that his blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, that's not to say that the cry of Abel's blood was wrong. It's perfectly good for the cry of Abel's blood to come forth. It's perfectly good because God is a God of justice and God has a desire to deal with sin. But we're told about these better things that are said by the blood of Christ. What are these better things? Well, where Abel's blood called for the condemnation of the guilty, Christ's blood calls for the justification of the guilty. Where Abel's blood called for the criminal to be punished, Christ's blood calls for criminals to be pardoned. You think of the various things that Scripture tells us that the blood of Christ has accomplished. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 tells us we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood is said to redeem us. We are redeemed by the one who there went to that cross and laid down his life, dying that horrendous death. He's redeemed us by his blood, bought us back. The idea is that we were under condemnation. We were doomed to die under the judgment of God, but we have been bought back from that curse. Christ's death has done so. He has bought us back when he bore our curse for us. 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us that the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Christ is able to take away our guilt and make us clean in the sight of God. It's the same basic truth that you have in Revelation 1 verse 5. It describes the people of God, the people of Christ, who sing about their Savior, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then the blood of Christ buying us back from under condemnation of the law, the blood of Christ making us clean in the sight of God. We also read in Ephesians 2:13 that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, drawn near by the blood of Christ. The point of all this is that when Jesus Christ went to that cross and he laid down his life as an offering to God, he did so in the place of the guilty. His innocent blood was shed in the place of guilty ones like you and me. That's what it was all about. That's why he came forth into this world, that he might stand as the substitute for guilty ones like you. And that by his death and bloodshed, he might bear the curse of the law that ought to fall upon you. If you like, by his bloodshed, he might bear exactly that which Abel's blood called for, condemnation. I mean, essentially, that's the cry of Abel's blood. Let the guilty one be brought to death. Let him receive the wages of sin, death. Christ's blood is shed, bearing that condemnation for guilty ones, that we might be spared. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, there on the cross, he who is righteous and pure and undefiled is taking the place of the guilty. He's dying an atoning death. That is, he's dying a death which satisfies the wrath of God, and which opens up a way then for sinners like you and me to be accepted and pardoned. There he is upon the cross, laying down his life, shedding his blood, that you who trust him today might be accepted. And just as the blood of Abel then cried out to God saying, crime has been committed, the guilty one must be condemned, so at the same time now, the blood of Christ, as it were, cries out to God, the merit of his death cries out to God and calls, saying, the penalty has been paid, the curse has been borne. Therefore, pardon the guilty ones. Pardon them, for I have stood in their place. Accept them for I have taken their curse. And do take note of it, the blood of Christ, that the merit of his death, it still speaks. The value of his death still speaks. The cry still goes out to God. Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for I have died in their place. Forgive them, because my blood has been shed for them. What a blessing if the cry is going forth from Christ, from his blood, on your behalf. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, they've broken your law, but forgive them. See here the merit of my death. The consequences of their sin have been borne. Pardon. Pardon them. And finally, and as we think, just in conclusion, I want you to consider the response to this blood. See, not only does the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ cry out to God, but God hears that cry, and God responds to it. In the passage before us, in Genesis 4, Cain tries to hide his sin. He makes his excuses. Where is your brother Abel, Cain? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He tries to avoid punishment. But not only did Abel's blood cry out to God, God heard that cry. God heard that cry, and the Lord responded to that cry. The Lord responds to the cry of Abel's blood and therefore carries out the punishment. I mean, you'll see the link there in chapter 4. The Lord mentions the cry of Abel's blood in verse 10. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. Then notice verse 11. And now art thou cursed from the earth. There's a connection there. Since the blood of Abel cries out, Cain, now you are cursed. God responds to the cry of Abel's blood. And so try as he might, Cain cannot deflect the punishment. He cannot avoid it. The cry of Abel's blood goes out and God hears it and God responds to it. And of course, that's a sobering thought as you think about the accusing cry of all your sin as it rises up against you before the Lord. I tell you, the Lord hears that cry. The Lord sees your sin and he will judge your sin. He must judge your sin. He must condemn where there is wrongdoing. When it comes to the judgment day, stand as you are without Christ, and there is no hiding, there is no deflecting, there is no avoiding. The cry of your guilt is heard and you are condemned. That's why all men are hopeless, as we are. We have no hope. No hope, that is, unless another cry is also heard, namely the cry of the blood of Christ. You see, Christ's blood speaks too. And not only that, but God hears the cry of Christ's blood. God responds to that cry. He responds to Christ's atoning death. And since Christ has died for the unjust, and since his blood cries out for pardon, so the Lord is pleased to pardon the guilty. He's pleased to justify you, to declare you righteous, if Christ's blood cries out on your behalf. He is pleased to respond to the death of Christ by forgiving your many sins and by giving you everlasting life through the Savior. He's pleased to spare you from eternal death in hell because he hears the cry of Christ's blood. There is then hope for you and me. This is the reason for gladness. Because as you think of the cry of your many crimes that would arise against you, there is also this other cry in heaven, the cry of Christ's blood saying, this one's sins are dealt with. The penalty is paid in full. They are free to go. And God hears that cry. Now, how do you know the cry of Christ's blood is heard in heaven? How do you know that his shed blood is sufficient to put away your sin and grant you pardon and grant you peace with God? How can you be sure of that? Well, you can be sure because on the third day, the one who laid down his life, the one who willingly shed his blood for the guilty and in the place of the guilty, he was raised from the tomb. Hebrews 9 verse 12 tells us of Christ that by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And a key point being made there in that language is that having been reckoned guilty in our place, when he bore our guilt, the only way then that Christ could rise from the tomb, the only way that Christ could then enter once more into the holy place, into heaven itself, was by virtue of his blood. That was the only ground for Christ himself to enter again into glory. In other words, if Christ's death and bloodshed was not sufficient to put away the sin of his people, if Christ's death was not sufficient to pardon you who come unto him with faith, then I tell you, Jesus Christ would still be in the tomb today. He would still be condemned under your sin. He would not be risen. The wonderful encouragement for our hearts is that as we gaze upon the cross, we see the Savior condemned for us. We see him truly made guilty in our place. He has done no sin. He is pure. He is innocent in himself. But truly, he was made guilty for you who trust him. He was bearing your guilt. It was put upon him. At that point, one of two things can happen. Either Christ by his death satisfies justice fully and therefore puts away that guilt forever. Or else he bears that guilt forevermore, unable to put it away. And there's no pardon for you and there's no pardon for him. He stays in the tomb. He stays under God's curse. And so what a thrilling thing. What a blessing it ought to be for our hearts as we see our Savior rise on that third day and we see the evidence that his blood is heard in heaven, that there is sufficient value, that his cry is enough, and that God can and does pardon the sins of the guilty. His death was atoning. Wrath has been turned away for the people of God and even for Christ who bore their guilt. Death and hell have been conquered. And so when the thoughts of your past sin, child of God, should rise up to trouble your conscience and your heart, when Satan, the great accuser, should call out and show you your guilt and show you what you deserve, praise God. There's another cry going forth and another cry that's heard in heaven. It is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It is the value of his death which declares conclusively, all is forgiven. You're pardoned. But do you know Jesus Christ today? Are you resting in his care? Have you laid claim on his sacrifice by faith, turning from your sin to him, that his blood might speak for you? Because I tell you, unless the value of his atoning blood speaks on your behalf, you are lost, hopelessly lost. You're condemned with Cain. Come to Christ, trusting him as Savior, taking him as Lord and Redeemer, and you can have comfort today. You can have comfort because the blood of Christ speaks for you, and it speaks better things than that of Abel. May the Lord bless his word to us and apply it to our hearts. Amen. Amen.